Well, I have been reading a biography about Mike Tyson. Everybody knows Mike Tyson, right? I mean, he even has a Nintendo game called Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. I played that when I was a kid on the Nintendo. Some of you are old enough, you relate to that. Here's a picture of Mike Tyson. This is this probably characterizes him the best, knocking people out. He has a roller coaster of a story. I'm going to give you just a brief summary here. So he lived in New York in the Bronx. He quit going to school when he was about 7 years old. And then he started to help out some older teens and some younger men with their pigeons. Yes, pigeons. Pigeon racing was a big thing, apparently. Lots and lots of people did that, and they bet money on it, etc. And so he helped them out. That then led him into getting to know another guy. This guy took advantage of him. He was small, and he got him into the life of robbing. So that's what he did for 2, 3 years, so 9, 10, 11, 12, something like that. Then when he was 12, he got into fighting. He had been bullied, and so he wasn't really a fighter, but finally he got into fighting. Got good enough that he got noticed, and then he started to get trained as a boxer. And he got hooked up with a guy named Customato, a boxing trainer, when he was 13. And then by the time he was 15, he was the Junior Olympics world champion. He did not know his dad. His mom really didn't have any hope for him. Didn't think he would amount to anything good. She didn't really help him much either. Even after he won that world champion in the Junior Olympics, she just said, "Well, there's always somebody better." And so he finally moved in with Customato, the trainer, and really, really focused in on that in his life. When he's 16, his mom died of cancer, and so his life just became boxing. All of his hopes and his dreams, all of his aspirations, everything just focused in on boxing. And Customato, actually, who was his legal guardian then and basically his adopted father. I mean, he wanted to make Customato proud, more than anything, just as much as he wanted to be heavyweight champion of the world. And he said in his biography, he said, if Customato would have told me to murder somebody, I would have done it. And he wasn't kidding, because Mike Tyson doesn't kid very much. He was totally sold, and he truly wanted to make him proud. So Customato invested large amounts of time and energy and money and everything into Tyson. And as a result, Tyson became the youngest heavyweight champion of the world at age 20, which he still holds that today. And honestly, if he wouldn't have gotten involved in such a crazy party life, he probably would have just kept being the champion for quite a while, being that he was 20, and he could have just kept going. But in all reality, Tyson, underneath it all, he was just aching. He was a kid aching for hope, for acceptance, for love, and he would do anything to get it, whatever it took. Well, those are some of the themes that we're going to talk about today, about building each other up, like Customato did for Tyson, and hope, which is what Tyson really wanted, really needed. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, and you can go ahead and turn there, because that's where we're going to be. So as Paul talks about the need for the strong to bear the weak and to not please ourselves, which is what he starts off with, he wants the brothers and sisters to help one another. It all relates back, right? He's going to talk about that, but it all relates back to, I think, Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10, which is about love. And so you can see it up here on the screen. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so I'm trying to put all this stuff in a larger context. So I think it goes all the way back to there. And then he goes into chapter 14, which is what we've been talking about, accepting one another. So all of our lives then boils down to two things. Did you love God, and did you love people? And this is what Jesus affirmed in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. He said, so somebody comes up to him, I think a Sadducee or a Pharisee, and he says, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus says this. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And so I think this is actually the overarching backdrop as we are going to get into chapter 15 today. But we're not getting in there yet because I want to talk about something else first. I want to take a little detour. Paul is addressing some disputed matters in chapters 14 and 15, like the, you know, what days should you observe and about meat, you know, should you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, that kind of thing. So he brings up this idea of knowledge, like what's the right answer? Now, in this case, he doesn't even answer some of the questions because he has a bigger focus in mind. But the point is that there is a right answer, that knowledge has a place for us. So that's the detour I want to take, a detour on knowledge, okay? So knowledge is good. It's important. It's necessary. Incorrect knowledge can lead you to error. It can lead you to sin. It can lead you to condemnation. Or it can lead you to life, to blessing, to peace. And knowledge has been important since the beginning. I mean, since the very beginning. And in the church, knowledge was important since the very beginning of the church, and it's still today. But knowledge exists inside of a context, right? So knowledge is not an end in itself. Like, it's information, right? Knowledge and information isn't the main purpose. So if information it's not sufficient alone, how do we know that? Well, one is because the devil has all the information. He's got all the knowledge. I mean, his theology is perfect. He totally knows it. But it doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Well, because he doesn't love it. He doesn't use it. He doesn't heed it. He doesn't care. Right? He missed the point. I mean, he hates the point. So that's one. Two is that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4, you'll see up there, Paul says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so you can have all the knowledge. You can have all the mysteries. Get it all. But it's not the main purpose. And you can still be immature because the plan is that God would have you to obey it, right? To mature as he intends. Now, I think the confusion comes in because some knowledge is more important than other knowledge. And trying to discern that, I think, can be a little bit tricky. So some knowledge we separate over, right? We say, well, we can't fellowship, right? We're not in agreement on that knowledge. And that knowledge is so important that we're going to have to do that, right? So here are some major doctrines or teachings of the church that have been held to for the last 2,000 years, basically. These would be non-negotiables. One, the Trinity. Two, God is the maker of heaven and earth. Three, Jesus Christ is both human and divine. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was crucified, died, and was buried, rose again and from the dead, and then descended into heaven. Every person's a sinner, and Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There's heaven and hell, and every one of us is going to go to one or the other after we die. The Bible is the word of God. It's authoritative. There's one holy, universal Christian church, and Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, the biggest reason that we have these doctrines clearly spelled out for us is because the early church worked hard for a few hundred years to delineate important truths and summarize them. I mean, that's one of the big reasons we have it. And we see this, actually, in the main creeds. We see that in the Nicene Creed in 381, they spelled it out. And then again, the Apostles' Creed, which they started in the second century, and then there's a few changes, and then they kind of solidified it in the ninth century. So it matters if you believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And the church a long time ago, they worked hard to understand the scriptures to provide sound teaching and doctrine on that point. So we live on the backs of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on before us. It's not like we're in isolation from the work that they have already done, right? They've done good work for us. It's fantastic. It matters if you believe that the Word of God is true, that it's authoritative, and that He's given it to us. I mean, this doctrine will change your life. I mean, if you think that's true, then you won't end up living by it, and then that'll change your life. And if you don't think it's true, then you won't live by it. But it'll change your life one way or another. So God has worked in the church to preserve His word over the last 2,000 years. He had the church make a lot of copies of the Bible, of the manuscripts. And so I'm going to show you a few of these types of manuscripts. And this is part of the reason why we can have great confidence that we have God's word today. So here is a Greek papyri manuscript. That's the name of it there. And it's from that portion of scripture. We have about 130 to 140 of these kind. They're the oldest. And then if you go to look at the type, go back for a second, because it's going to show you the differences. So if you look kind of at the type, the writing, and then you can switch over. So this is an uncial. And so you can see that the writing is different. They just changed the type of writing and the material that they put it on. And so we've got about 320 of these. And then go to the next slide. And here's a Greek minuscule. So, sorry, that's not very clear at all. We've got over 2,900 of these. And these are even older. But they also, you can see the type is a little bit different. And then they continue to use different materials and put it in codexes and things like that. Now, those are just the Greek manuscripts specifically, and that doesn't actually account for all of the Greek manuscripts that we have, but if you look at all the total New Testament manuscripts from all the languages, we have like 20,000 to 25,000, and that, by the way, is a lot. That is a lot. I mean, in terms of for ancient manuscripts, there's nothing that even remotely comes close to that amount. So doctrine matters. Truth matters. That's what we're getting at here. All that stuff that we talked about, that's important. And as important as that is, the plan is to use that knowledge, right? There's a bunch of knowledge there. What's the purpose? What's to love and to help others? It'd be like having a seed that was supposed to reproduce, but then, and it had all this information to reproduce, and then it just sit there. It didn't do anything. So let me give you one more illustration here. I find this helpful when I'm thinking about what part knowledge plays in our Christian life, how to work through that. Okay, so the next slide, you've got this house, okay, on stilts. The stilts on the left represent knowledge, and the stilts on the right are going to represent like obedience and action. So then the house, that's our Christian life. Okay, our spiritual life. So if you take the stilts on the left of knowledge, right, and you raise it up, you get a lot of it, then your house is not stable. It's not level. It's not even. And you wouldn't be doing much. Wouldn't be very fruitful, would you? But if you switch it and you have a lot of action but you don't have much knowledge, then you don't really know what you should be doing very well. And you'll be ineffective. And so you want these things to go together. I mean, that's what you'd want. Paul talks about the importance of growing, even growing in knowledge, but then he's always tying it together with the action that would come along with it. So, I think we're about done on this knowledge detour here. In chapters 14 and 15, so he's going to talk about disputed matters, right? Which is what we're kind of getting at here a little bit. But it's in the context, the broader context of accepting one another, unity, love, and caring for each other. And I put all the scriptures up there that they just show that, right? That's really what Paul is trying to get at here. So in the Roman church, they probably had, very likely, they had a lot of divisions. I mean, they had the Jews and they had the Gentiles, and the Jews were saying, you guys are supposed to be doing this. You're not doing the right stuff. And Paul is trying to say, let's look bigger. Let's look at what's really important. And we need to not fixate on these things. He doesn't say that we should not care about the major issues. He actually is going to say that. We should care about the major issues, and we need to be united. And it's going to say that we need to have one voice, one mind on those areas. But not on the littler things. We need to focus on the right things. So, let's begin. Chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 3 here. Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So right off the bat here, he wants the strong, meaning those who have the right understanding, they actually have the right knowledge, to humble themselves and focus on helping those who don't understand yet. Verse 2, he goes in and he says, I want you to please others, not yourself, for their edification. And then he says, Christ is already an example to you. You want to follow his example. Now, the Greek word edification, which some of you probably have in your translation, it's not in the House Bible translation. That one has like build up. But that word originally had the idea of building houses or temples. And when you build a house, you bring all these separate components together, right? And you put them together to build something awesome. I mean, houses are pretty cool. And that's what God wants us to do with our resources, with our things. He wants us to take our skills, our strengths, these raw materials, and he wants us to build into other people's lives. So are you one of those people that likes to get online and look at houses? You just like to check them out, you know, go inside. And so I've got houses here from inexpensive to more expensive. So this is not as expensive as you can tell. You might like this house, though. I mean, man, it looks like it might be out in the country. Simple, you're good. All right, next house. We're moving up a little bit. Got some landscaping, maybe some land in the back. Nice house, wouldn't mind it. And then again, another one. That's a nice house. I don't know how they make it so white, but it's a nice looking house. And then we're moving up in the world here. We've got the castle looking deal with the roundabout, nice fountain. And now we're really gonna go grand here. Not very clear, but that is a cool looking house. I don't know how many millions that is, but that'd be fun to see. I love the lighting and the stairs. Okay, this one. I think this is called The Chosen, or like The Chosen One. I'm pretty sure it overlooks L.A., and I'm pretty sure that I looked at a YouTube video, and it shows you like the inside, you know? Those are so cool. Love them. This is amazing. I mean, this thing, I think it's like $295 million. So, yeah, you think about inside that house. Think about whatever the thing is that you could imagine that could be in a house, and it's in that house, but twice. I mean, like, it is really something. I wouldn't want that house because I don't want to take care of it. So we want to be people that are building others up. Now, with this idea of building a house in mind, are you one of God's employees? Are you on his construction crew? Are you building his house? I mean, are you building into the lives of other people? You're focused on strengthening them and helping them, encouraging them so that God's construction project can be on time. I mean, God's doing stuff. He's got plans and he wants you to be a part of it. And you don't want to pass it up. So you got to get in. You got to get in on the crew. You got to show up to work. So what can you do? What can you do? And this idea, what can you do, is it's not about, do I have the skills? Am I smart enough? Do I speak well enough? It's not about that, because God wants your heart. Right? He can use the smallest thing. I mean, he can use a couple fish and some loaves and he can feed 5,000 people. Not a problem for him. But he does want your heart. He wants your heart to be surrendered to him. So what can you do? You need to write a letter to somebody. Just need to give somebody an encouraging word. Let them know they're doing well. Maybe just help out with the events, or maybe you take a major role in some event that needs to get done. Or just come, just be faithful. I mean, honestly, I've told multiple people, it's just helpful to see you. I mean, month after month, year after year, it's just helpful to see you. It's helpful to be on mission together. It really is. So what can you do? Think about that. God wants to use you. So the first point, as you build others up, don't please yourself. Strengthen others. All right, second point is, as you build others up, help them endure and be encouraged. So let's read verses 4-6. All right. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. So Paul encourages the strong, and then ultimately everybody, to focus on building others up. So how do we go about doing that? Well, verse 4 says that we want to remember and focus on what was previously written for our instruction, so that then we could be built up and we'd be able to endure and have hope. And that, what is that instruction? Well, it would have been the Old Testament, because that's what they had. And then as you grow and you learn, then you're going to live in harmony with each other. So think of a bad harmony. You ever been on YouTube, found somebody that, doesn't sound too good? It kind of makes you cringe, like, oh man, I wish they weren't doing that. Feel bad for them. Some of those videos are hilarious, though. Oh man. But it can be kind of cringy, you know. Well, do you have harmony with people in your life? Your children, your spouse, your people at work, church friends? Or does it kind of make you cringe? So what was written in the earlier times was supposed to help us out with this, right? We don't want to neglect what God said in the Old Testament, because he wrote it so that we could endure and we could have hope. On that topic of endurance, I just think endurance is so important. I mean, without it, it's like you don't ever get anything done. It's always too hard. With it, you can do a lot. I mean, you can get stuff done. And that makes me think of Mike Tyson, because he endured, right? From a young age, his home life was not safe. He was bullied, and that's basically one of the big reasons why he didn't go to school after he was 7, because he was bullied by somebody that day, and he decided, I'm not going back. But he did overall, like overarching, he did continue to endure in his life. And as a boxer, right, he would train incessantly, night and day. I mean, literally, night and day. He had a goal, and he was willing to go after it. He was willing to strive for that goal. And that hope and that desire enabled him to endure the difficulty and the pain so that he could reach that goal. And I think the Lord wants us to endure. You know, be tough a little bit so that we can reach maturity, so that we can live in unity. I mean, that's what Paul is talking about here. And that way we can glorify him. So, on this topic of harmony as well, I sometimes, maybe rarely, will put the dishes into the dishwasher. Yep. And I'll try to put something into the dishwasher that my wife tells me does not belong. It's outside of protocol. The Kitchen Accords of 2023 forbid such actions. Well, when I'm not loving and I'm not seeking unity, then I commit mutiny on said accords, and I'll attempt to plead my case. But alas, it's right there in dishwasher section 1B. Thou shalt not put wooden handled objects in dishwashers from 2023 into perpetuity. I really just needed to to choose unity. I just needed to not get what I wanted and my own desires. So the Lord wants us to endure. He wants us to have unity. There's lots of different ways you can encourage one another. This talks about encouragement. There's lots of different ways you can encourage each other. Here, Paul points us to encouraging each other with the Old Testament, with the truths and the stories, and those are meant to uplift us, to hearten us, to build us up so that we can keep going. God knows we need to be reminded about him. We need to be reminded about his works, his plan, about who he is. And you can do that. You can do that for one another, and that's the plan. So the second point is, as you build others up, help them endure and be encouraged. And now, I want to focus in on hope, because this is basically how Paul ends this portion. So the third point is, as you build others up, empower them to overflow with hope. So let's read chapter 15, 7 through 13. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You ever wonder, why does Paul, he quotes the scripture, and then he says, and again, and then he quotes, and again, and again, and like he just can't stop. And I was just thinking, I think I relate to that, because sometimes when I'm preaching and I want to, I've got a point, you know, in fact, I already did it today, where I showed you, you know, chapters 14, 1 and 3 and 7 and 9, and, you know, I think what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to show the Jews, listen, it's right there in the scriptures. If you look back, it's there. I think that's what he's doing. So, here in chapter 15, 7 through 13, I think that Paul he's going back to his main point. I think that he's concluding this portion. So that's the frame that I have for this. He started in chapter 14, verse 1, and he's got this topic, and he keeps going. And finally, he's going to conclude it here in verse 13. And actually, I think that basically Paul is concluding the entire letter, basically in verse 13. Which, if that's the case, it's a pretty big deal. Like, what does he say at the end of the potentially greatest letter of the Bible. I mean, the most clear teaching that Paul ever wrote, the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and he ends with verse 13. He ends bringing this concept of the Jews and the Gentiles together. He wants them to be united. He knows there's divisions. He wants them to look beyond it, to have one voice, to glorify God together. He doesn't want them to be hindered by divisions and issues. And hope is central in this whole thing. So hope is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. It's a major theme. I think, if, depending on your translation, the ESV, I think, is like 151 times. The NIV is 167 times. But it comes up. It comes up multiple times in Romans, and it comes up in verses 4 and 13 here. Now, if you look up the definition of hope, like Google, look it up, then it says, it's a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Now, when you think about hope in verse 13, does that match? As I thought about it, I was like, I'm not sure that really matches very well with my understanding of what verse 13 seems to be trying to say. And if you were thinking that, then I think you're on the right track. Because biblical hope has multiple aspects. And so I was reading this big dictionary, this theological dictionary of the New Testament, which I don't understand plenty of it, and lots of it I don't read, but it did help me this time. And there were three things that I got from it. So three connected ideas to the word hope. This put it in a better frame for me. Number one, expectation of the future. So you're looking forward to something in the future. That makes sense. Secondly, and the key for me, was this idea of trust. A confident expectation that it will come to pass. It has a certainty that's connected to it. And then patiently waiting. That's the kind of biblical hope that God wants for us. You're waiting patiently. Now, as you think about biblical hope, it's more certain, right? It's not like if I said, I hope that when I go to Flapdoodles, they'll have my favorite flavor. Zoo and the Goo. That's actually not my favorite flavor, but it is a flavor, actually, because they come up with the weirdest things. And if I went there, I wouldn't really be sure that they would have that flavor, right? I just wouldn't really know. I wouldn't have certainty. I wouldn't have confidence. But biblical hope is something different. It's centered on something else. It's centered on God, right? So it's solid, like the Himalayas. It's like the setting of the sun, right? A better biblical definition of hope would be a confident, certain expectation of future good based on God's character and promises. And I put up some scriptures up there where you can find that. I think that's, a more clear idea. And I definitely think that's what Paul's getting at here. So hope is it's vital to our Christian life. I mean, God plans us to live in and with hope. Do you have hope? Or does that feel like that's hard to come by? Like, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure where my life is going. I'm not sure what I can depend on. I don't really know what's certain. It feels like things aren't certain. It's like the exact opposite. Well, what is it that we're supposed to hope for? Like, what are we supposed to put our trust in? And I think that Paul gives us the answer. He says that we want to trust in God's promises. Because in the immediate context here, he says that God is going to be faithful to confirm the promises to the fathers, one. Two, so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And so for us, we're like, what do we do? Well, we're to believe that God's going to be faithful to his promises. And he's going to be faithful to us. He'll be faithful in your problems, your life, your children, your emotions, your relationships, your jobs. So think back on this week. Did you have a problem this week? Any problems? Or I'm just guessing you didn't have a perfect week. I mean, they tell you not to assume, but I'm pretty sure on this one I've got it. I'm pretty safe. How did you interact with that problem? Like, how did you react? What went through your mind, like right then? You're in this issue. You're tempted. You have a problem, whatever it is. And then think about, as time went on, the thread of your thoughts. You know, they're weaving and around that issue. How did it affect you? Well, it seems to me that here, the Lord wants us to have joy and peace at those times. He wants to be our helper right then. Now, he wants us to have joy and peace. It doesn't mean that it isn't hard. It doesn't mean that it isn't difficult. But he does want you to have an overarching, ultimate peace and joy. And I think we can really see that pretty clearly if you go to James 1, 2 through 4. So go ahead and turn there for me. I think it's page 1071. James 1, 2 through 4. Yep, I'm actually going to make you flip the pages. Can't just have it up here. But you'll know why in a second. Okay. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So he wants you to have this real joy in the trials. I don't think this means you have a giddy laughter. It doesn't like you're just having fun frolicking. But what does it mean? I think if you turn back one page, we get to see it clearly. Turn back one page to 1069, chapter 12, verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus showed us exactly what James was talking about. Right? I mean, he had an ultimate joy and peace, despite what he was going through. And he depended on the Holy Spirit. And he lived like us. He lived in the power of the Spirit. So let me detour for a second. Another detour. Pastors do that, don't they? So I was actually talking with Charlie today before the service, and we were just talking about the what Paul says here. At the very end of he concludes his letter, he actually says that you'd have to do it in the power of the Spirit. If you're going to abound in hope, you'd have to do it in the power of the Spirit. And we're just thinking about the power of the Holy Spirit. And that I don't understand that real well. I mean, it is super important. We'd all say, this is really important. I mean, you got to have it. And there are a couple of verses that I thought of that indicate this idea. One was in Matthew, and Jesus was talking to, I think, the Pharisees, and he says, You don't have, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then in Timothy, and I think it's 2 Timothy 3:5, he says that they don't know the power of God. And I think, so I'm supposed to do all this stuff. Like, we're supposed to do all the stuff we just said today. But I cannot do it without the power of the Spirit, without the power of God. And, for me, I just go, Lord, I don't understand that entirely. I don't fully grasp that. And it makes me say, help me. It makes me cry out for mercy. I say, Lord, help me. I'm trying to understand this. I know you want me to live in your power. And you know that I'm not able to do it without your ability in me. You want me to do all this stuff. And so I need you. And maybe that is part of what it is to live in the power of the Spirit is to go, I can't do it. I don't got it. help me. And I can see how that probably would be to some degree true, right? Because what did we do when we came to faith? What did you do when you came to Christ? You said, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I'm unable. I'm not good enough. And power of God worked on your behalf, right? So we need to do this. We need to abound in hope. We need to believe in the promises and the faithfulness of God. But the only way I think that we're going to have that is if we say, I'm not able. I can't do that. I really need your help. I ask for your mercy. Come into my life. Maybe there's some of you, you go, I don't really understand this. Like, I don't understand anything that you said today. I am not connecting with building other people up about, you know, having hope, about having encouragement, about not pleasing myself. You'd say, I don't really know who this Jesus is. I mean, I'm not even on the journey yet. Well, you can get on the journey. Jesus invites you. He invites you because he died for you. But he died and then he rose again on your behalf. So maybe you haven't gotten on the journey. Maybe you haven't started that yet. And you can do that today. Maybe there's questions you have. Maybe you say, there's just things that it's really hard for me to get over. There's these hurdles and I need help in trying to sort through those things. Well, then don't wait. Ask today. Figure it out today. Come talk to me. Talk to one of the pastors. Because you don't know how long you have, but you know that you can have salvation today. So let's review. Point one, don't please yourself, strengthen others. Two, help others endure and be encouraged. And three, empower others to overflow with hope. So my encouragement to you is to order your life around these things. Don't neglect them. I think of Customato. He completely changed the trajectory of Mike Tyson's life. And he did that as he cared for him. You can do that. That's something you can do. That is the business of the church. This is what we do. This is our bread and butter. This is our mission. And so let's be on mission together and let's pray. Lord, we do pray. Help me. Help us to live in your power. We need your, I just ask for mercy to understand who you are, to know you better, to grasp you, and that I would live, that we would live depending on your power, not on my ability, not on my strength, not just trying to get stuff done on my own, but that we would lean into your enablement, your spirit. We know that's your plan. We know that's what you did, and we want to be a part of that. So help us, Lord. We commit ourselves to you, and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. And then we pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Have a good Sunday.